Chapter 3. The Cause in the East.
The fanaticism which raged in years past has left its desolating effects in the East. I saw that God tested his people upon time in 1844, but that no time which has since been set has borne the special marks of his hand. He has not tested his people upon any particular time since 1844. We have been, and still are, in the patient waiting time. Considerable excitement was created by the 1854 time, and many have settled it that that movement was in the order of God because it was quite extensive, and some were apparently converted by it. But such conclusions are not necessary. There was much preached in connection with the time in 1854 that was reasonable and right. Some who were honest took truth and error together and sacrificed much of what they possessed to carry out the error, and after their disappointment they gave up both truth and error and are now where it is very difficult for the truth to reach them. Some who endured the disappointment have seen the evidences of present truth and have embraced the third angel's message and are striving to carry it out in their lives. But where there is one who has been benefited by believing the 1854 time, there are 10 who have been injured by it, and many of these are placed where they will not be convinced of the truth, though it be presented before them ever so clearly. The proclamation of the 1854 time was attended with a spirit which was not of God. It was a noisy, rough, careless, excitable spirit. Noise was considered by many the essential of true religion, and there was a tendency to bring all down upon a low level. Many regarded this as humility, but when opposed in their peculiar views, they would become excited in a moment, manifest an overbearing spirit, and accuse those who did not agree with them of being proud and of resisting the truth and the power of God. Holy angels have been displeased and disgusted with the irreverent manner in which many have used the name of God, the great Jehovah. Angels mention that sacred name with the greatest awe, ever veiling their faces when they speak the name of God, and the name of Christ is so sacred to them that they speak it with the greatest reverence. But how opposite the spirit and influence attending the 1854 time movement. Some who are still under the same influence speak of God as they would of a horse or of any other commonplace thing. In their prayers, they use the words God Almighty in a very common and irreverent manner. Those who do this have no sense of the exalted character of God, of Christ, or of heavenly things. I was shown that when God sent his angels anciently to minister or communicate to individuals, and these persons learned that they had seen and talked with an angel, they were struck with awe and were afraid that they should die. They had so exalted views of the terrible majesty and power of God that they thought it would destroy them to be brought into close connection with one direct from his holy presence. I was referred to Judges 13, 21, and 22. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die, because we have seen God." Judges 6, 22, and 23. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Joshua 5, 13-15. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him, and said unto him, "Art thou for us, or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Nay, But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. If angels were thus feared and honored because they came from the presence of God, with how much greater reverence should God himself be regarded? Many who were converted through the influence of the 1854 movement need to be converted anew, and now tenfold more labor is required to correct the wrong, distracting views which they have received from their teachers, and to lead them to receive the truth unmixed with error, than would have been necessary to bring them out in the first place upon the third angel's message. This class must unlearn before they can learn aright, else the poisonous weeds of error would grow rank and root out the precious seeds of truth. Error must first be rooted up. Then the soil is prepared for the good seed to spring up and bear fruit to the glory of God. The only remedy for the East is thorough discipline and organization. A spirit of fanaticism has ruled a certain class of Sabbath keepers there. They have sipped but lightly at the fountain of truth and are unacquainted with the spirit of the message of the third angel. Nothing can be done for this class until their fanatical views are corrected. Some who were in the 1854 movement have brought along with them erroneous views, such as the non-resurrection of the wicked and the future age, and they are seeking to unite these views and their past experience with the message of the third angel. They cannot do this. There is no concord between Christ and Belial. The non-resurrection of the wicked and their peculiar views of the age to come are gross errors which Satan has worked in among the last day heresies to serve his own purpose to ruin souls. These errors can have no harmony with the message of heavenly origin. Some of these persons have exercises which they call gifts, and say that the Lord has placed them in the church. They have an unmeaning gibberish which they call the unknown tongue, which is unknown not only by man, but by the Lord in all heaven. Such gifts are manufactured by men and women aided by the great deceiver. Fanaticism, false excitement, false talking in tongues, and noisy exercises have been considered gifts which God has placed in the church. Some have been deceived here. The fruits of all this have not been good. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Fanaticism and noise have been considered special evidences of faith. Some are not satisfied with a meeting unless they have a powerful and happy time. They work for this and get up an excitement of feeling. But the influence of such meetings is not beneficial. When the happy flight of feeling is gone, they sink lower than before the meeting because their happiness did not come from the right source. The most profitable meetings for spiritual advancement are those which are characterized with solemnity and deep searching of heart, each seeking to know himself and earnestly and in deep humility seeking to learn of Christ. Brother Lunt of Portland, Maine, has suffered much in his feelings. He has felt that the spirit which often ruled in their meetings was not in harmony with the message of the third angel. He has had an experience in the fanaticism which has left desolation in the East, and this leads him to look with suspicion upon everything which appears like fanaticism. He has the past before him as a warning, and has felt like keeping aloof from and speaking plainly with those who had any degree of fanaticism, for he felt that both they and the cause of God were in danger. He has looked upon things in about the right light. There are many restless spirits who will not submit to discipline, system, and order. They think that their liberties would be abridged were they to lay aside their own judgment and submit to the judgment of those of experience. The work of God will not progress unless there is a disposition to submit to order and expel the reckless, disorderly spirit of fanaticism from their meetings. Impressions and feelings are no sure evidence that a person is led by the Lord. Satan will, if he is unsuspected, give feelings and impressions. These are not safe guides. All should thoroughly acquaint themselves with the evidences of our faith, and the great study should be how they can adorn their profession and bear fruit to the glory of God. None should take a course to make themselves disgusting to unbelievers. We should be chaste, modest, and elevated in conversation, and blameless in life. A trifling, joking, restless spirit should be rebuked. It is no evidence of the grace of God upon the heart for persons to talk and pray with talent in meeting, and then give up to a rough, careless manner of talking and acting when out of meeting. Such are miserable representatives of our faith. They are a reproach to the cause of God. There is a strange mixture of views among professed Sabbath keepers in blank. Some are not in harmony with the body, and while they continue to occupy the position they now do, they will be subject to the temptations of Satan and will be affected with fanaticism and the spirit of error. Some have fanciful views which blind their eyes to important, vital points of truth, leading them to place their own fanciful inferences upon a level with vital truth. The appearance of such, and the spirit which attends them, makes the Sabbath which they profess very objectionable to the sensible unbeliever. It would be far better for the progress and success of the third angel's message if such persons would leave the truth. According to the light which God has given me, there will be yet a large company raised up in the East to consistently obey the truth. Those who follow in the distracted course they have chosen will be left to embrace errors which will finally cause their overthrow. But they will for a time be stumbling blocks to those who would receive the truth. Ministers who labor in word and doctrine should be thorough workmen and should present the truth in its purity, yet with simplicity. They should feed the flock with clean provender, thoroughly winnowed. There are wandering stars professing to be ministers sent of God who are preaching the Sabbath from place to place, but who have truth mixed up with error, and are throwing out their mass of discordant views to the people. Satan has pushed them in to disgust intelligent and sensible unbelievers. Some of these have much to say upon the gifts and are often especially exercised. They give themselves up to wild, excitable feelings and make unintelligible sounds which they call the gift of tongues, and a certain class seem to be charmed with these strange manifestations. A strange spirit rules with this class, which would bear down and run over anyone who would reprove them. God's Spirit is not in the work and does not attend such workmen. They have another spirit. Still, such preachers have success among a certain class, but this will greatly increase the labor of those servants whom God shall send, who are qualified to present before the people the Sabbath and the gifts in their proper light, and whose influence and example are worthy of imitation. The truth should be presented in a manner which will make it attractive to the intelligent mind. We are not understood as a people, but are looked upon as poor, weak-minded, low, and degraded. Then how important for all who teach and all who believe the truth to be so affected by its sanctifying influence that their consistent, elevated lives shall show unbelievers that they have been deceived in this people. How important that the cause of truth be stripped of everything like a false and fanatical excitement, that the truth may stand upon its own merits, revealing its native purity and exalted character. I saw that it is highly important for those who preach the truth to be refined in their manners, to shun oddities and eccentricities, and present the truth in its purity and clearness. I was referred to Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. In verse 16, Paul speaks of a class who profess that they know God, but in works deny him, being unto every good work reprobate. He then exhorts Titus, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things show thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." This instruction is written for the benefit of all whom God has called to preach the word, and also for the benefit of his people who hear the word. The truth of God will never degrade, but will elevate the receiver, refine his taste, sanctify his judgment, and perfect him for the company of the pure and holy angels in the kingdom of God. There are some whom the truth finds coarse, rough, odd, boastful, who take advantage of their neighbors if they can, in order to benefit themselves. They err in many ways, yet when the truth is believed by them from the heart, it will work an entire change in their lives. They will immediately commence the work of reformation. The pure influence of truth will elevate the whole man. In his business deal with his fellow men, he will have the fear of God before him and will love his neighbor as himself and will deal just as he would wish to be dealt by. His conversation will be truthful, chaste, and of so elevating a character that unbelievers cannot take advantage of it or say evil of him justly, and are not disgusted with his uncourteous ways and unbecoming speech. He will carry the sanctifying influence of the truth into his family and let his light so shine before them that they, by seeing his good works, may glorify God. He will, in all the walks of life, exemplify the life of Christ. The law of God will be satisfied with nothing short of perfection, of perfect and entire obedience to all its claims. To come halfway to its requirements and not render perfect and thorough obedience will avail nothing. The worldling and the infidel admire consistency and have ever been powerfully convicted that God was of a truth with his people when their works correspond with their faith. By their fruits ye shall know them. Every tree is known by its own fruits. Our words, our actions are the fruit we bear. There are many who hear the sayings of Christ, but do them not. They make a profession, but their fruits are such as to disgust unbelievers. They are boastful, and pray and talk in a self-righteous manner, exalting themselves, recounting their good deeds, and, like the Pharisee, virtually thanking God that they are not as other men. Yet these very ones are crafty and overreach in business deal. Their fruits are not good. Their words and acts are wrong, and yet they seem to be blinded to their destitute, wretched condition. I was shown that the following scripture is applicable to those who are under such a deception. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here is the greatest deception that can affect the human mind. These persons believe that they are right when they are wrong. They think that they are doing a great work in their religious life, but Jesus finally tears off their self-righteous covering and vividly presents before them the true picture of themselves in all their wrongs and deformity of religious character. They are found wanting when it is forever too late to have their wants supplied. God has provided means to correct the erring, yet if those who err choose to follow their own judgment and despise the means which He has ordained to correct them and unite them upon the truth, they will be brought into the position described by the words of our Lord just quoted. God is bringing out a people and preparing them to stand as one, united, to speak the same things, and thus carry out the prayer of Christ for His disciples. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be as one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There are little companies continually rising who believe that God is only with the very few, the very scattered, and their influence is to tear down and scatter that which God's servants build up. Restless minds who want to be seeing and believing something new continually are constantly rising, some in one place and some in another, all doing a special work for the enemy, yet claiming to have the truth. They stand separate from the people whom God is leading out and prospering and through whom He is to do His great work. They are continually expressing their fears that the body of Sabbath keepers are becoming like the world. But there are scarcely two of these whose views are in harmony. They are scattered and confused and yet deceive themselves so much as to think that God is especially with them. Some of these profess to have the gifts among them, but are led by the influence and teachings of these gifts to hold in doubt those upon whom God has laid the special burden of His work and to lead off a class from the body. The people who, in accordance with God's word, are putting forth every effort to be one, who are established in the message of the third angel, are looked upon with suspicion for the reason that they are extending their labor and are gathering souls into the truth. They are considered worldly because they have an influence in the world, and their acts testify that they expect God yet to do a special and great work upon the earth, to bring out a people and fit them for Christ's appearing. This class do not know what they really believe, or the reasons for their belief. They are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. One man arises with wild, erroneous views and claims that God has sent him with new and glorious light, and all must believe what he brings. Some who have no established faith, who are not subject to the body but are drifting about without an anchor to hold them, receive that wind of doctrine. His light shines in such a manner as to cause the world to turn from him in disgust and to hate him. Then he blasphemously places himself by the side of Christ and claims that the world hate him for the same reason that they hated Christ. Another rises, claiming to be led of God, and advocates the heresy of the non-resurrection of the wicked, which is one of Satan's great masterpieces of error. Another cherishes erroneous views in regard to the future age. Another zealously urges the American costume. They all want full religious liberty, and each acts independent of the others and yet they claim that God is especially at work among them. Some rejoice and exult that they have the gifts which others have not. May God deliver His people from such gifts. What do these gifts do for them? Are they, through the exercise of these gifts, brought into the unity of the faith? And do they convince the unbeliever that God is with them of a truth? When these discordant ones, holding their different views, come together and there is considerable excitement and the unknown tongue, they let their light so shine that unbelievers would say, "These people are not sane. They are carried away with a false excitement, and we know that they do not have the truth." Such stand directly in the way of sinners. Their influence is effectual to keep others from accepting the Sabbath. Such will be rewarded according to their works. Would they to God they would be reformed or give up the Sabbath. They would not then stand in the way of unbelievers. God has led out men who have toiled for years, who have been willing to make any sacrifice, who have suffered privation and endured trials to bring the truth before the world, and by their consistent course remove the reproach that fanatics have brought upon the cause of God. They have met opposition in every form. They have toiled night and day in searching the evidences of our faith that they might bring out the truth in its clearness, in a connected form that it might withstand all opposition. Incessant labor and mental trials in connection with this great work have worn down more than one constitution and prematurely sprinkled heads with gray hairs. They have not worn out in vain. God has marked their earnest, tearful, agonizing prayers that they might have light and truth, and that the truth might shine in its clearness to others. He has marked their self-sacrificing efforts, and He will reward them as their works have been. On the other hand, those who have not toiled to bring out these precious truths have come up and received some points, like the Sabbath truth, which are all prepared to their hand, and then all the gratitude they manifest for that which cost them nothing but others so much is to rise up like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and reproach those upon whom God has laid the burden of His work. They would say, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." They are strangers to gratitude. They possess a strong spirit which will not yield to reason and which will lead them on to their own destruction. God has blessed His people who have moved forward, following His opening providence. He has brought out a people from every class upon the great platform of truth. Infidels have been convinced that God was with His people and have humbled their hearts to obey the truth. The work of God moves steadily on. Yet, notwithstanding all the evidences that God has been leading the body, there are and will continue to be those who profess the Sabbath, who will move independent of the body and believe and act as they choose. Their views are confused. Their scattered state is a standing testimony that God is not with them. By the world, the Sabbath and their errors are placed upon a level and thrown away together. God is angry with those who pursue a course to make the world hate them. If a Christian is hated because of his good works and for following Christ, he will have a reward. But if he is hated because he does not take a course to be loved, hated because of his uncultivated manners and because he makes the truth a matter of quarrel with his neighbors, and takes a course to make the Sabbath as annoying as possible to them, he is a stumbling block to sinners, a reproach to the sacred truth, and unless he repents, it were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were cast into the sea. No occasion should be given to unbelievers to reproach our faith. We are considered odd and singular, and should not take a course to lead unbelievers to think us more so than our faith requires us to be. Some who believe the truth may think that it would be more healthful for the sisters to adopt the American costume. Yet, if that mode of dress would cripple our influence among unbelievers so that we could not so readily gain access to them, we should by no means adopt it, though we suffered much in consequence. But some are deceived in thinking there is so much benefit to be received from this costume. While it may prove a benefit to some, it is an injury to others. Here we are referred back to the appendix, which says on this subject of dress reform, the dresses generally worn by women in America at this time that this was written, 1863-1867, were very deleterious to health. They were especially objectionable because of their extreme length, the constriction of the waist by the corset, and the weight of the heavy skirts which were suspended from the hips. About a decade earlier, a few women of national prominence initiated a movement to adopt a new style of dress that would be free from these serious objections. The new mode of dress was somewhat like the Turkish costume worn by men and women alike. The movement became so popular that for a time, dress reform conventions were held annually. The American costume, here referred to by Mrs. White, was a modification of the earlier style and was sponsored by Dr. Harriet Austin of Dansville, New York. It combined the short skirt, reaching about halfway from the hip to the knee, with mannish-looking trousers, coat, and vest. There will be more on this later under the title Reform in Dress. This so-called reform dress was in 1864 shown to Mrs. White to be unsuitable for adoption by God's people. In 1865, Mrs. White, through How to Live No. 6, appealed to our sisters to adopt a style of dress which was both modest and healthful. The next year, the newly opened Health Reform Institute in Battle Creek took steps to design a pattern of dress that would correct the extremes of the short American costume or the ultra-long heavy dresses as commonly worn. In 1867, Testimony No. 11 appeared with its first article, Reform in Dress, coming up shortly. In this, the dress question was fully reviewed and further counsel given. A general pattern was recommended as embodying the principles revealed to Mrs. White and was referred to as worthy of the name of the reform short dress. No particular pattern was revealed to her in vision, and when discussing the matter at a later date, Mrs. White stated, "Some have supposed that the very pattern given was the pattern that all were to adopt. This is not so. But something as simple as this would be the best that we could adopt under the circumstances. No one precise style has been given me as the exact rule to guide all in their dress." Signed, E. G. White, Letter 19, 1897. Quoted in The Story of Our Health Message, page 145. As the years passed, the prevailing styles of women's dress changed for the better, becoming more sensible and healthful. The old health reform dress in its exact pattern was no longer urged, but there was ever a uniform testimony borne by Mrs. White regarding the fundamental principles that should guide the Christian in this matter. Thus, in 1897, she wrote, "Let our sisters dress plainly, as many do, having the dress of good material, durable, modest, appropriate for this age, and let not the dress question fill the mind." Quoted from page 146 from The Story of Our Health Message. Now back to our main text. I saw that God's order has been reversed, and his special directions disregarded by those who adopt the American costume. I was referred to Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. God would not have his people adopt the so-called reform dress. It is immodest apparel, wholly unfitted for the modest, humble followers of Christ. There is an increasing tendency to have women in their dress and appearance as near like the other sex as possible, and to fashion their dress very much like that of men. But God pronounces it abomination. 1 Timothy 2:9 says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety." Those who feel called out to join the movement in favor of women's rights and the so-called dress reform might as well sever all connection with the third angel's message. The spirit which attends the one cannot be in harmony with the other. The scriptures are plain upon the relations and rights of men and women. Spiritualists have, to quite an extent, adopted this singular mode of dress. Seventh-day Adventists, who believe in the restoration of the gifts, are often branded as spiritualists. Let them adopt this costume and their influence is dead. The people would place them on a level with spiritualists and would refuse to listen to them. With the so-called dress reform, there goes a spirit of levity and boldness just in keeping with the dress. Modesty and reserve seem to depart from many as they adopt that style of dress. I was shown that God would have us take a course consistent and explainable. Let the sisters adopt the American costume, and they would destroy their own influence and that of their husbands. They would become a byword and a derision. Our Savior says, "Ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." There is a great work for us to do in the world, and God would not have us take a course to lessen or destroy our influence with the world.